Good morning. Let's turn our Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 8, verse 18 to 22. In the Bibles behind your seats, you find that on page 973. Matthew chapter 8. I read from verse 18. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another disciple said to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead." This morning, as we're continuing our series, in chapters 8 and 9 of the Gospel according to Matthew, we'll be following on from the past two sermons by Vincent and Tim. And if you missed any of those talks, please visit our website. In chapters 4 of Matthew and verse 23, we have a summary of Jesus' ministry as one of teaching, preaching, and healing, and repeats this again in chapter 9, verse 35. Then in chapters 5 to 7, in what we know as the Sermon on the Mount, it gives the reader an outstanding example of the way Jesus taught. Now in the two chapters we're concentrating our series on, he turns his attention to the healings that played an important part of Christ's ministry, confirming his identity as the only Son of God. Jesus displayed power as well as authority as he went about his earthly task, and we'll see more of this. In the midst of these healings and miracle accounts, we will see in chapters 8 and 9, are a couple of sections relating to a call to discipleship. At first, this might seem strange and out of place, given the methodical way in which Matthew has arranged his account of Jesus' ministry here on earth. But a closer inspection will provide us with a sure understanding of Matthew's intent. In chapter 6, Jesus tells his audience, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the rest will be added unto you." We will see how that is developed here this morning. Now, in the passage we read, we see two men approach Jesus, and they both make statements that are very profound. Now, we'll look at the first man in verses 18 to 20. It says, "Now when Jesus saw a crowd round him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a teacher or a scribe came up and said to him, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.'" Here we see a scribe or teacher telling Jesus he was ready to follow him wherever he goes. Now, that is quite a statement. In a way, he was making an unconditional commitment. There's nothing wrong with this profession, but it appears that this scribe had not given sufficient thought to what following Jesus actually meant. It is possible that he thought of Jesus as a good teacher, and being with him could provide or bring security in a worldly sense. I'm sure the scribe thought Jesus was the greatest teacher he'd ever heard. They all marveled at that. They all said, what amazing teaching. He teaches as one with authority. I'm sure when he saw these miracles, he said, "This is of God. This is something else. This is unbelievable. This is attractive." And he probably wanted to get close to Jesus as a result of this. Now, humanly speaking, this scribe was a catch. He's a scribe. They were the ones who had the official sanction of the Pharisees at that time. The scribes were qualified by Jewish authority to teach. They were highly educated. The scribes were loyal to the system of the day. They were teachers, not followers of teachers. And in general, they were hostile to Christ. So hey, Jesus should have jumped at this opportunity, right? We would have been eager to do just that. But Jesus wasn't so eager. Listen to what Jesus said to him again. "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now, what a response. This was actually a proverbial saying. It simply means the basic comforts of life that even wild animals have, I don't have. In the Gospel according to John, chapter 2, he had done these same miracles in Jerusalem, and it says, many believed in his name. And then it says, and he committed himself to none of them because he need not have anybody tell him what was in man. He knew what was in man. You know what that means? It means that he had no faith in their faith. He knew it was shallow, superficial, thrill-seeking. In fact, he classified these people in the parable of the seed. He said, there's some seed you throw it, and it gathers a little root, and it springs up, and as soon as the sun comes out, it burns and it dies. There are those people, you know, who want to jump on the bandwagon, and they look like they're alive for Christ, and as soon as the persecution starts, as soon as it's not comfortable anymore, as soon as things get hard, as soon as you don't have a nest or a hole, as soon as you don't have the basic commodities of life, then you want to bail out. The sun scorches it, and it dies. This scribe saw Jesus, and was magnetized. But Jesus knew human nature. He knew it was fickle. He knew it was unstable. He knew it was self-centered. He knew that human nature hungered for sensations. The crowd, the miracles, the excitement, the scribe was fascinated. I will quote Lenski for you, and he said this. He sees the soldiers on parade. He sees the fine uniforms. He sees the glittering arms and is eager to join, and he forgets the exhausted marches, the bloody battles, the graves, perhaps unmarked. You see, for Jesus, he's too ready. He's too eager. He's too complete in his offer. He's like a seed on stony ground. It grows quickly, it lacks root, and it dies under the blazing sun of the price that has to be paid. You see, this man never understood the basic principle of discipleship, and that is self-denial. That is sacrifice. That is suffering. So Jesus hit him with it. He said, and I paraphrase, I just want you to know one thing. You're not going to get any comfort out of this. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 23 to 26, it says this. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The church, our calling to discipleship is not an easy one. Listen to what Luke chapter 14 says. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. There's a price to pay for being a Christian. This guy wasn't willing to pay that price. He just wanted to add excitement to his life. So Jesus drove him away. It's like an explorer who wants to gather a team to explore some uncharted portion of the earth. And everybody wants to line up until he gives a little speech about the snow and the ice and the searing heat and the swamps and the mosquitoes and the wild animals, and all of a sudden the troops start to disappear. Or the person who wants to be a great athlete and the trainer says to him, yes, but are you willing to make the sacrifice to be great? You see, we do Jesus a great disservice if we lead people to believe that the Christian way is an easy way. It's not an easy way. I agree, there's no thrill like the thrill of Christ, amen? There's no glory like the end of that same way. But Jesus never said it would be easy. He always said that you have to take up your cross and do what? Now, I'm reminded that passage in John chapter 6, when Jesus had previously in chapter 5 fed the 5,000. And then he goes to another side for a bit of respite. And he's followed there. And he says, look, you follow me because of the food you ate. You don't seem to understand the significance or the sign of the miracles which are performed. And then he says to them this speech about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And the people said this is a hard teaching. And you know what it says from verse 60? Many of the disciples followed him no more. Many followed him no more. There is a price to pay. It's not easy. You see, people who want personal comfort, they want to do their own thing. They want to have their cake and eat it, if you may. They just want to add Jesus to the already established life pattern. He refuses such an offer. I ask you, brothers and sisters, this morning, will you surrender your kingdom of comfort for the kingdom of God? Have you considered the battle ahead? Have you counted the cost and still decided, I would deny myself, take up my cross, and follow Jesus Christ? Now, there's a second person in this passage. We see that in verse 21 to 22. And it says, another of the disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. At any reading, this response by Jesus to this disciple seems cold and insensitive, right? Sometimes we read the Bible and we have our Christianese glasses on and we wash things away. It's good to grapple and say, why is it that sounds insensitive to me? Because that will actually lead us to what Jesus is actually trying to say. But let us look deeper. This disciple, now this term could have been used loosely here, this disciple realized that being a disciple of Jesus meant severing home ties, and he professed himself ready to do this. But before doing this, he made the stipulation that he wanted to go off and bury his father. Now, this was a serious matter for a Jew. It was one of the few incidents that exempted a person from their religious duties. Now, was Jesus being insensitive to a man who had just lost his father? I suggest to us that this was not the case. Burial was normally carried out the day the person died, but mourning customs followed throughout the subsequent week. Paying proper attention to the last sad rites was considered of prime importance. If the man's father was in fact dead, it is highly probable that the son was caught up in all of this. He wouldn't have been here speaking to Jesus. The phrase, I must first go and bury my father, is a colloquial phrase that appears in the Middle East even today. To help us understand this better, I'll read you an account by Dr. Wardmeyer of his conversation with a young man from Turkey. Dr. Wardmeyer is a missionary in the Middle East, and he was talking with a rich young Turk, and he advised him to go on a certain trip with him to Europe, so that he could disciple him along the way. To which the young man replied, I must first of all bury my father. And the missionary Wardmeyer said, oh, young man, I had no idea he died. I'm so sorry. I hope I wasn't being insensitive. The young Turk said, oh, no. He isn't dead. He's not dead. That's just a phrase we use. My father's very much alive. I just have to stick around and fulfill my responsibility till he passes on. And then, of course, I'll receive my inheritance. This is another way of saying, I have been waiting for some time for my inheritance, and I'm not about to lose it now. I suggest this meaning to us this morning. The guy had the money on his mind. He was playing with trivia, and it took the courage and commitment out of his discipleship. His father wasn't even dead. Jesus said to him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their dead." Now again, that's a sharp statement. At first, it seems nonsensical. How can dead people bury dead people? Obviously, dead people can't bury dead people unless the first kind are spiritually dead. And that's what he's saying. It's a proverb. Let the dead bury their dead. Let the spiritually dead bury their physical dead. And then Luke adds in the parallel passage in chapter 9, "You go and preach the kingdom." Leave the dead. You go and preach the kingdom. What he's saying is, look, again, this is a proverb, just like the first one, the foxes and the birds. The first one meant, look, I don't have any personal comforts. This one means, let spiritually dead people bury their own dead. Let the secular world take care of its own issues. You have been called to the kingdom of God. You see the difference? What he's saying is, you are functioning on the wrong level. In other words, let the system take care of itself. He's not saying Christians are forbidden to go to funerals. He's not saying if you're a Christian, you're not supposed to make sure your father or mother get buried. It's a proverb. And what he means is the world's passing of fears, the coming and going of people, the passing of fortunes from one to another is all part of a dead system. You and I are called to a living kingdom. Go and preach the kingdom. You see, the man's priorities are wrong. Secular matters belong to the people who are secular. The human system takes care of itself. But this man, what does it say he did? Like the scribe, he disappears. Why? Personal possessions were the big thing to him. He had waited a long time for his piece of the action. He wasn't bailing out now. He liked the thrill and the charisma and the wonder, the miracles. And this was fabulous stuff. And he wanted to get on a bandwagon, but there was no commitment there. He wanted his money. I ask us again this morning, what is getting in the way of you and your following of Jesus wholeheartedly? Are you like the rich young ruler? But I want to tell us this morning, there's a third man. Now, he's not in this account, but in Luke chapter 9, verse 61 to 62, in your own time, you can visit this passage. There's the third guy in this account, which is recorded in Luke's gospel. And it says this from verse 61. "Yet another said, 'I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home.' Jesus said to him, 'No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God.'" Again, this request by this chap seems reasonable to me, doesn't it? Yet Jesus responds with a proverb that went back to 800 BC by a man named Hesed. It was a very common proverb in the day. What he basically says is it's very difficult to plow a straight furrow when you're looking backwards. Jesus knew that if this young man went home, there was every chance that he would be persuaded by his family not to follow Jesus. They would tell him of how irresponsible he was, the uncertainties, the dangers that may lay ahead, the possibilities of all other kind of problems that may arise, possibly all kinds of emotional blackmail. But in Matthew chapter 10, from verse 34, Jesus says this, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household.
Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Our Christian faith and following of Jesus could mean friction between us and loved ones. But Jesus still makes this request of those who choose to be his disciples. Why? Because it makes us a guarantee that whoever loses his life for his sake will find it. Also, as we look back at those things that used to be in our lives, that should not be the focus of our lives any longer. By doing this, it will affect our commitment and our following of Jesus. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 to 9 says this. Let me read this for us. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish. I actually have a problem with this translation, rubbish. The Greek actually means poo. It's what it means. That's what it considers it. I think rubbish is a very toned down phrase. That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. I conclude. From the passages we have looked at this morning, I want to suggest to us that there are three things that can dull our desire to follow Christ wholeheartedly. First one, ourself. You need to crucify this every day. Surrender your will to that of God's. Again, I've said this before, we struggle with this concept of the kingdom because of the democracy I think we live in. If we understood a dictatorship rule or king rule, your opinion, your desires matter squat. Only the desire and the will of the king. But we've got into this thing of bargaining our way. It's not about you. It's about his will. And if that grates with you, tough in a sense. That's a hard word. But to soften it any other way would be doing a disservice to this passage. Secondly, material possessions and the lust of them. While some of these have a legitimate place in our lives, they must never take priority, and we must have a readiness to surrender them to Christ at his request. And thirdly, family and friends, people around us, can affect us following Christ. And we try to spin the passages, some of them I've read this morning, we try to soften it. It says what it says. You can read commentaries. You can look at Greek translations. It says what it says. No one else takes that place in your heart. No one else should be enthroned in your heart but Jesus Christ. Jesus knows we cannot be perfect. He knows we cannot fully obey because of this tent, because of this flesh. You see, the Lord may not want to take away your personal comforts. He may not want to take away your personal possessions. He may not want to take away your personal relationships. But you have to be willing to let him if you wanted to. That's the affirmation of his lordship in your life. If you come saying, I'll come, but I'll hang on to this and this and this and this. And, you know, Lord, you know, if you don't mind, I'll do things my way now and again. He rejects such an offer. If you offer him everything, he may allow you to keep the portion. He may give you more than you have. It's the willingness that's the issue. we are called to full commitment to Christ. How can we refuse so great and wonderful a King such as Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us? How can we struggle to lay aside our will for him who laid aside his majesty? How can we look at Jesus and say how beautiful he is, how wonderful he is? We've seen him display his power as the King. How can we, when he says, "Seek ye first my kingdom, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness," we struggle with this? Let us resolve in our hearts the words of this song that says this: "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Father, we thank you. We thank you for all that you have done through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that through his death and resurrection, we have been forgiven, we have been cleansed, we've been born again to new life. We have eternal life. Father God, I pray you would help us to take these words this morning and to look at ourselves and see where, Father, we need to surrender. To ask that question again: will we surrender ourselves anew? And we look to you to empower us to do this. That as we live for you, your name may be glorified in and through our lives. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.